Lord, the glorious one. By his hand we stand in victory, and by his name we overcome. Praise the Lord, our mighty warrior. Praise the Lord, the glorious one. By his hand we stand in victory, and by his name we overcome.
Good morning. Welcome to the Eugene Church of Christ. Glad to see you. Some of us are traveling and away. Time for the holidays, I guess. So I know some people are on the road, and a lot of people have been fighting colds and sickness and stuff. We had a good Thanksgiving. Got some time with family down in Mount Shasta. And I ran in a Thanksgiving Day race and ate lots of turkey and cut down a Christmas tree in the forest of Mount Shasta. I had a lot of fun. So how many of you ate turkey for Thanksgiving? Raise your hand if you ate yummy food. Raise your hand if you had ham. Raise your hand, keep your hand up if you had ham and turkey. Ham and turkey. Ham and turkey and at least two kinds of pie. Raise your hand. Okay. Raise your hand if you won a ribbon or a trophy in an important sporting competition this last week. Oh, look. How did that get there? Second place in the men's category of 50 to 59. Don't clap too much. That means I beat like six other guys and I lost to one, so. A race, of course. It was a 5K run for food thing. And I mostly walked fast and my legs are longer than most people's, so that's kind of got me there. Well, since we had a holiday going on and we're taking a little break from Hebrews this week, maybe next week, the idea for this sermon came from an article I read on the Renew.org website by a guy named Virgil Hurley, whoever that is. And he was talking about this prophecy of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Do you know that story? This old prophet who the Lord told him before, the Holy Spirit told him, before you die, you are going to see the Lord's Messiah, his anointed. Well, this aged Simeon nestled the eight-day-old baby Jesus in his arms. And the prophecy he gives, it was a shock, I'm sure, for Joseph and Mary. He said these words about this child, Jesus. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So I title this sermon, The Falling and Rising of Many. It's a curious thing about our Savior and about the Lord our God. He calls sinners to repentance, but not everyone wants to hear that word. And not everyone who hears is willing to obey that word. See, Christ had a ministry that blazed with radiance, that enlightened some people, but it also blinded others. Some heard the words of Jesus and they advanced into increasing faith, and others heard the words of Jesus, the same words, and they retreated into deepening disbelief and hardness of heart. You see, Jesus is either our benefactor or he is a threat to us. A benefactor because of what he gives us, and a threat because of what he asks of us. Jesus is incredibly attractive, and yet the things that he asks of us are incredibly repulsive to us. So I spent the week thinking about this prophecy from Luke chapter 2. How does Jesus cause the falling and rising of many? How does he do that for Israel, but more so, how does he do it for us today? And I think about how he does that in our own hearts. And I came up with five ways that Jesus reveals our hearts to us and causes us either to stumble and fall or to rise up and get up and to desire to be with him. So it's not an exhaustive list. It's not even systematic, but I think this list is accurate, these five things for our sermon today. So when you see the number five, you know my sermon's coming to a close for all of you who are curious about that. So number one, Jesus causes the falling and rising of many by what he calls us to in our family. Jesus breaks families. Jesus will break your family, and he will make your family. One of the biggest idols of American Christians is that they prioritize God above the family, and they put the family in the place where God needs to be. And it's a little bit confusing for us because God blesses us with family. He gives us a family, and he expects that we are good stewards of our family. And there's no one more pro-family than God is. And yet, your family can never give you everything that you need. And frankly, you can't give your family everything that your family needs. Jesus says these words, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine." I find this challenging because I'm a person who's rich in family. And they're across the country from us, some of the people I love the most. But I don't know how many times I have seen parents pour into their children. They sacrifice for their children. They give them so much, the very best experiences, the best children's sports, ballet, piano lessons, scouts, wonderful vacations, all of these wonderful things. But there's a funny thing about us human creatures. We're selfish. We're selfish. And it's quite possible that if we are not careful, we can raise people, creatures who are even more selfish than we are ourselves. A lot of people live their whole life without ever learning to be truly self-sacrificial, never learning how to make Jesus the true priority of their life, that shows in their action, that shows in the fruit that their life represented in their life. You see, if you go through this life idolizing your family, and your family is your North Star, there are going to be times that that's going to pull you to be lukewarm, to be double-minded, to be half-hearted in your commitment. And it's no surprise that many of our kids growing up in that kind of household where it's all about them, they drift away from the church very easily. And the amazing thing beyond that is many times as kids leave, who follows? Mom and Dad. And I thought they were such pillars before. I can't believe it. But let me say this. God bless you if you have ever had to stand up here to your children and tell them no, and tell them that they need to repent, and tell them that they need to choose the Lord their God, and tell them that you cannot follow them on the path that they have chosen. Those are hard words to have with people you love. God bless you if you've had to choose obedience to Jesus over your family. But here's the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just break families. He will take your family and make it better. And if you don't have enough to build with, He gives us new families. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, His mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to Him. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to speak to you." And Jesus asked, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then He pointed to His disciples and said, "Look, these are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Why couldn't Jesus prioritize His family? Well, He had several problems, but two specifically. They thought He was crazy, and they didn't believe in Him. Sometimes God calls us in a hard path, and sometimes that's a different trajectory than people who we love. Jesus Christ causes the falling and rising of many. Here's another interesting thing about our Savior. This is the way I feel it sometimes. He comforts the afflicted and He afflicts the comfortable. You ever feel that way? I'm getting a little comfortable. Oh, I'm afflicted. Here it comes. And one of the ways He does this is He makes the rich poor. And we think the rich are everything in our society. We think it's to own your property, to not have a mortgage, you know, to be a secret 401k millionaire. We think our wealth is going to give us so much. But Jesus reveals our poverty, and He reveals to us what true riches look like. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. If that's what you love, it's going to show up in your life. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So I think about how this plays out for these stories in Luke chapter 18 and chapter 19. And these stories are put together for a reason. I mean, we might miss this if we're just casually reading a section, but if you read straight through, you'll see that there's a juxtaposition there that's being compared between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. Jesus says to this rich young ruler, "There's still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. And Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and looked and took Jesus to his house. In great excitement and joy, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and says, "I will give half my wealth to the poor." And then he's going to make retribution beyond that, beyond what the law requires. You see, there's different hearts being revealed here. Zacchaeus surrendered wealth, voluntarily half of everything he had plus retribution. And he was willing to do that to gain Jesus Christ. But the rich ruler, he was willing to surrender Jesus Christ to hold on to his wealth. Zacchaeus was willing to give up the old life that he hated. Even though he had everything, he realized he was poor. And in a moment, he gives half of it away. And the rich ruler, who thinks he's doing everything right and is so proud of his accomplishments, he realized that there was something he could not let go of that was more important to him. You see, the extent to which we perceive Jesus to be a benefactor or a threat determines our response to Jesus. Do you think in terms of Jesus, do you think in terms of everything he gives to you? Or do you think about what he requires of you and what he wants to take away from you? I'm a mix of both, to be honest. And here's the thing that's complicated. I want all the goodies, but I want to hold on to as much as the other stuff too. And I don't want to have to depend on Jesus to give me any of those things back. There's one time that Peter, he's clearly thinking about himself. You know, he's counting the cost. They give up everything to follow Jesus. And he wants to know, what am I going to get out of the deal? What am I going to get out of this, Jesus? And so he asked Jesus that very question. We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? I love Peter. Open mouth, insert foot. That's my kind of guy right there. And yet, I think so many times Peter gets it wrong, and Jesus is going to drop the hammer for sure. He doesn't drop the hammer here. In fact, his answer is surprising to me. He says this: everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Jesus Christ causes the falling and rising of many. So I would say that Jesus asks for what we don't want to give. And then he gives what we truly need, but we don't even know to ask for necessarily. I'm worried about my mud pies over here, Calvin's mud pies. Don't take my mud pies from me. And yet Jesus, he's working on the things that I really need, the things that really matter. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? We're busy trying to do everything we can to gain as much and experience as much, as have as much and enjoy as much as we possibly can. But you balance that with the worth of a soul. What's worth more than your soul? The answer is nothing. But we think we know how best how to keep our soul and have everything else as well. We want all the goodies and none of the responsibilities. You see, your soul is your greatest birthright. There's nothing more valuable than your soul. That's the depth of who you are. See, Esau isn't the only one who traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. We give our souls away so cheaply sometimes. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There's no way getting around what God asks of us. There's no way getting around being obedient to him. If you refuse to let Christ keep your soul, there's no plan B. There's no other option. There's no have your cake and eat it too option, even though we try that all the time. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. You see, people pretend all the time to belong to Jesus. We may have been in church for years. They can say that Jesus is Lord, but clearly in their actions, they are denying them. They're denying him. See, the fruit of your life is always going to betray you. I don't care how fluently you learn to speak Christianese, to act the right way, to say the right things. If you don't really have an authentic relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ, those things aren't going to help you. They're not going to save you. If you live a completely selfish life, and it's a scary thing to me that you could live your whole life avoiding Jesus Christ because he's a threat to what you want to hold on to, and he's a threat to what you think is important, and the threat to what you want to keep. And you can live a whole life so that by the end of your life you come to a point where Jesus is like, I don't even know who you are. This is the scariest verse in the Bible to me. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws, you evildoers. Get away from me. And here's the irony. People aren't breaking down the doors to get in here. Most of us have a hard time, sometimes at least, dragging ourselves in here. And there will be a day when we see the truth of Jesus Christ, when every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, we are living in a world where people won't give the time of day to Jesus Christ. And everybody's going to try to be like buddy-buddy with Jesus then. Brother, Jesus, come on! Who are you? I don't know you. You never spent time with me. You never sought me. You never attempted to get to know me. Go away from me. That's scary words. Words that cause the rising and falling of many. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the only question that really matters in the end. If you call him Lord, make him Lord in truth. Jesus offends the self-righteous, but he makes the religiously bankrupt into holy people. The religious nobodies, he turns into his co-workers. And he's the religious nobodies. They're the ones who are getting into the kingdom ahead of other people. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Self-righteous. "Teacher," said an expert of religious law, "you have insulted us too in what you've said." Here's Jesus' reply. "Yes." "Yes," said Jesus. "And not only that, what sorrow awaits you experts in religious law?" He didn't have a problem being offensive to the self-righteous. He was a challenge to the self-righteous to the extent that he embarrassed them so much that in the end they kill him, they murder him. And we know that story. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income." Ticking off all the boxes. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." And I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus Christ causes the falling and rising of many. Number five, Jesus teaches us hard things. And even though you may not fully understand the hard things that Jesus is teaching you, he still expects your obedience. And it's going to take faith on your part. Faith to obey even when you don't understand, even when you don't see clearly. Many of his disciples said, "This is hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" And at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you also going to leave?" Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life." Jesus says hard things, and it causes the falling and rising of many. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. "What fragrance are you wearing?" "Oh, I'm wearing death and doom." But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. Wow, that's something sweet there. So one last question, and we'll be finished this morning. Is Jesus Christ enough for you? What a silly question, Calvin. Of course he is. What kind of silly question is that? I don't think it's a silly question because I know the reality of my own heart. I always say that Jesus is enough. And yet, we tend to dread and avoid those times where we have to rely on Jesus because Jesus is all we've got. And yet all of the things that we try to rely on rather than Jesus Christ, in the end, they're all going to be stripped out of your hands. It doesn't matter how tightly you hold to them. The only question that matters is Jesus Christ going to be enough for you? And if you don't think he is, you're going to try to hold on to everything else as long as you possibly can. And you're going to be left destitute and nothing, and everything that you try to make into your God, it's going to disappoint you. And everything that could have been, the sweetness of the blessings that God gives you, the sweetness of your family, the good things, the blessings that come from the Lord, the desires of your heart, the fulfillment of pleasure, all of those things could have been so good. If you made Jesus your Lord. When you lose your family or someone who you love, they walk away from the Lord. Maybe they never even came in the first place and their heart is so hard. Is Jesus enough for you? When you realize that your wealth, all that you have been very careful about saving and taking care of and stashing away, when it can't buy for you the thing that you need the most, when it can't save the person you love who's dying and they're sick, when the commandments of God stand in the way of your desires or pleasure, I would like to have this, but the Lord says no. Is the Lord's word enough for you in that place? When you lose your health, our health starts to slip away, sometimes quick, sometimes slow, but it's going to get away from you. Is Jesus enough in that place? What about when you lose the time you thought you were supposed to have? I worked hard. I did my part. I sacrificed when I was young. I saved hard. I was supposed to have this retirement season. I'm going to let our invitation, well, we always offer an invitation for prayer up here, and invitation for that journey of discipleship. We baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to begin that journey of discipleship and following Christ. And we always make opportunity for that. But the invitation broader than that that I want to leave us today, I'm just going to let these scriptures speak, and I'm going to stay out of the way of them. Because both of these verses, one is in Galatians and one is Psalm 73, both of these hit me like a ton of bricks this week. So hear God's word and let Calvin get out of the way. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seemed to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High ever even know what is happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. And then I realized that my heart was bitter. And I realized I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. And yet I still belong to you. And you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those are words that can save your soul. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's stand and sing together.